Let's begin our time tonight with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have made a way back to yourself. We thank you for providing us with the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can now be reconciled to you. We ask once again tonight that as we look into your word, by your Spirit, you would magnify Christ before our eyes. We ask that you would cause your word to be very clear. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, open it up to us again tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we viewed a panorama of God's purpose throughout history that focused on the seed of the woman. And tonight, though, we're going to get a little bit more specific and look at one particular event that prefigures and sheds light on the person and work of Christ. Again, one of my working presuppositions as we start doing this typology is that we need to work from the Old Testament into the New Testament. I really believe that the more time we spend in the Old Testament understanding the Old Testament passage, the easier and it'll be to draw the parallels into the New Testament. So we're going to spend a good bit of our time tonight looking at the Old Testament passage, and we're going to be looking in Genesis 28, if you turn there. Now, just to set this up for us tonight, we want to think a little bit of the greater context of Genesis 28. The greater context of Genesis 28 is that Adam and Eve have sinned, right? And they have been driven out of the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, a place that symbolizes God's blessing, God's presence, and Adam and Eve have been driven from that presence. And since that time, man has been trying to regain access into Eden, that land of blessing and joy and privilege. Man seeks to get back into Eden, but not always in God's way. Man uses all his creative powers to gain access back into Eden, but often behind the back of God, who drove him out. And such efforts always end up in failure, do they not? Do they not end up in failure in our own lives? We seek for control, but it escapes us. We seek for power and status, but it ends up consuming us. We seek for pleasure and fulfillment, only to be left empty and weary. We seek for safety, but there's only danger. We seek for health, only to find out that our bodies are decaying. Right? We're constantly trying to find our way back into the land of Eden, only to fail. You move forward into the story of Genesis, and you come to the Tower of Babel. Interesting story. Story that depicts man's unrelenting quest to get back into Eden. To climb, to make their way back into blessing, back into power, back into security, back into whatever it is that we are looking for. And yet it fails. That half-completed tower stands as a monument of man's failure in his quest for greatness, for blessing, for security, right? There's some very interesting parallels between the Tower of Babel and the story we're going to look at tonight, the story of Jacob's ladder, the dream, Jacob's dream. It's interesting, they both speak of a structure, or a ladder, or some kind of structure that between earth and heaven. One failed, one succeeded. One is man's effort, the other one is God-initiated. One ends up in judgment, the other one speaks of blessing. Very interesting parallels between these two stories. Well, come to Jacob. Jacob, too, also was seeking to gain Eden, to get back into Eden. Don't you think so? You just start reading the story of Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob? He was a manipulative man, always seeking to exploit a circumstance to his own advantage. Right? Always seeking to work things out, to get blessing, to get ahead in life, to gain something, whatever he was after. You might recall the story of how Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright. Remember? His brother comes in hungry. What a perfect opportunity to gain an advantage over your brother. Do you see what's driving Jacob's heart? What's in his heart? This desire to regain blessing, but in his own way, right? In his own power, in his own ability, in his own way. Do you perceive that perhaps in your own heart? That desire to regain Eden, the blessings that have been lost, but sometimes in our own way. That constant drive and manipulation of circumstances in an ongoing effort to build our own tower that we hope will one day reach heaven, right? The blessings of heaven or Eden. And yet, they never do. Well, Jacob has gone more than just to buy off of his brother his birthright. He has deceived his father. And he has gained from his father the blessing in a very deceptive way, in a very wicked way. And now, Jacob must flee for his life. Because Esau is determined to kill his brother Jacob. As soon as Isaac dies, as soon as the father is out of the way, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so Jacob, kind of like the Tower of people having to flee, having to leave the Tower of Babel, Jacob is fleeing. His life is crumbling, isn't it? As he makes his way from Beersheba. So if you pick up in Genesis 28, we'll pick up in verse 10 and read this story. Very interesting story. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he is fleeing. He is leaving, attempting to save his life. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants or your seed. Your descendants or seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and all your descendants, in you and in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, here's a story that's before us. That we want to look at in detail tonight. You could break this story up, this passage up into three neat sections. The first section gives us a setting. The writer, presumably Moses here, sets us up in the first couple verses. Then the next section is the dream. This is the bulk of the story. telling us about the dream. And then the final section is Jacob's response, right? He wakes up and he responds to this dream that he received. So let's take these in series. And I think this is where your notes begin. Is that right? The setting, Jacob's setting. So Jacob is on a journey. The setting of the story is set up very quickly for us, very simply. He's on a journey from Beersheba to Haran. That's approximately 450-some miles, Beersheba to Haran. That's a long ways. I looked it up. It's approximately as if you set out from Greenville, South Carolina, and made your way to Washington, D.C. Approximately that distance that Jacob is journeying. Bethel is only about 2 or 3 days into the journey, about 50, 60 miles into the journey. So 2 days, 3 days, he makes his way to this location. And this is where God meets him. This would be approximately, if you were walking from here to Washington, D.C., Bethel would be about the distance when you cross over to North Carolina. So, you know, you're just starting out on your journey. And this is where he has this dream. Now, he comes to a place. That's the next thing it says. And it says it three times. This word place is repeated in verse 11. You see that? It came to a certain place. The sun set. He took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. That is, there's a lot of emphasis on the location, this place where he is lying down. Now, note that he finds himself there somewhat haphazardly, randomly. Why is he there? Simply because the sun had set. Perhaps randomly to him, not randomly to God, right? Why is he stopping in this particular place? The sun has set. Note that he's on a journey. He's not on a leisurely stroll. He's on a journey, a long journey, and he's going to walk as long as there's daylight. The only thing that stops him is the sun setting down, going down, and he stops. Perhaps he's afraid of his brother. You know, perhaps thoughts in his mind, will Esau come after me? He's a hunter. Will he hunt me down? Will he seek to kill me? He takes a stone and places it at his head place, and this becomes significant at the end of the story. Literally in the Hebrew it says his head place. That kind of helps me out because the idea of using a stone as a pillow has always bothered me. Has it bothered you in the story? Why use a pillow? That's almost the antithesis of a pillow, a rock, right? Perhaps then maybe it shielded him from the wind, maybe creating a bit of a lean-to with his, I don't know, I'm trying to come up with something. But here he is. Of course, they always depict him laying on a rock. It looks very uncomfortable. Probably woke up with a crook in his neck, and that's the way it happened. Then this next section, the dream. The dream. And the dream can be broken up into three parts. It's broken up for us because there are three uses of the word behold. You see that? Look at verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching in heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. You see the three beholds? And it says the narrator, Moses, is encouraging us to look at the vision through Jacob's eyes. Look! A ladder, look! Angels, look! God himself. See it. See it with your own eyes. Be drawn into the story. And so we look at these three things. First of all, a structure. A ladder set on the earth with its top, literally its head, reaching to heaven. The Hebrew word for ladder is sulam. The only reason I mention it is because it's the only occurrence of the word in all of Scripture. And so, of course, scholars disagree as to what this was. What is this sulam? What is this ladder structure? Well, some say that it was a ladder. A real, genuine ladder. Others say, no, it's some kind of a staircase. A stone staircase reaching up to the heavens. Others try to be a little bit more culturally sensitive and say it was a ziggurat. You know, that this is possibly, Jacob probably would have been aware of ziggurats, these structures that were built that symbolize access to the gods, actually. These were places of worship in the ancient Near East, and perhaps he saw something along these lines. Well, we don't know, and it's probably not that important. What is important is that the structure links earth with heaven. That's the key point. Here's a place where there's true access to God. Here's a place where heaven and earth meet in this structure, this ladder. So there's a structure, behold, a sulam. But look, there's also action. On the sulam, on this ladder, and I'm going to just refer to the ladder just to make it simpler. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So there's this movement. Angels going up and down. Now, again, there's a bit of an ambiguity here in the text, because the text could read ascend and descend on it, referring to the ladder, or this is could very well be written this way, ascending and descending down to him, that is to Jacob. And you would write it the same way in Hebrew. And so every translator makes an interpretive decision. Are the angels ascending and descending on the ladder? That is the focus. I'll do a little picture here. You like my pictures? Is the focus on the ladder, the sulam, or is the focus on Jacob? Are they ascending and descending down to Jacob, and the focus being on Jacob? Well, the Septuagint. I'm going a little deeper here, but the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts ladder in there. So they went with that call. That's pretty strong. But then if you read some of the ancient targums, you know what the targums are? They are Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament. They say, no, it's Jacob. So you're like, whoa, 50-50 here. And if you go to the commentaries, it's pretty much 50-50. Pay your money, take your choice. So, we'll just leave it there, okay? Are they ascending and descending on the ladder? Jacob, we'll leave it there for now. Now, this ascending and descending is somewhat mysterious. This text doesn't tell us and explain what the meaning of this activity is. What do they represent? Well, maybe we can say a couple things, and we'll try to stay safe here. One, they definitely add to the glory and wonder of the revelation. Wouldn't you say so? To see angels going up and down to heaven and back would add to the wonder, the glory, the inspiring, you know, the awe-inspiring view of this dream, right? It would add to this. But secondly, if we do a little bit of research, we find that angels in Genesis do several different things. They deliver messages to God's people from God. They protect God's people from harm and the story of Lot. They also lead and assist God's people in the accomplishing of God's will. You see that with Abraham and remember his servant seeking a wife for Isaac? So it would make sense that in this dream, angels would have somewhat of the same function, ministry to God's people. And in fact, if you study angels all the way through the Bible, that's what they do, right? They minister to God's people all the way through. So in conclusion, maybe we can safely infer that the angelic activity serves both to add to the glory and authenticity of the vision, as well as to assure Jacob of God's protection and assistance. And note that if in fact these angels ascending and descending confirms to Jacob God's protection and assistance, this confirms the message that follows, because this is what God will say to him. And that takes us to the third point of the dream. Behold, the Lord stood above it or him. Okay, here you again, you have to make that choice. If you went with it back in verse 12, you probably want to go with it here. If the angels are ascending and descending on Jacob, then the Lord is probably standing above Jacob. Am I not losing y'all? Are y'all hanging there with me? Okay, it's a little bit complex, but we want to get into the nitty-gritty of it. It's important. Behold, the Lord stands and speaks. Now, in terms of sheer length, God's message to Jacob is clearly the focal point of the dream. Okay. The sulam, the ladder, the angels recede into the background. God steps into the foreground and he speaks. He speaks to Jacob and he promises him three things more generally to him and his offspring and three things specifically. And I'll just list them out here fairly quickly for us. He promises Jacob the land on which he is sleeping, he will give to Jacob and his posterity. He promises numerous descendants to Jacob, so numerous that they will spread out over the earth. He promises a blessing through Jacob's family for the whole earth. But more specifically, then, he says that he will be with Jacob. He promises his presence to Jacob. He promises his protection over Jacob. I will keep you. And he promises a safe return to the land. You'll come back to this land of Eden, this land of Canaan. This is very interesting because the land of Canaan in Genesis, I think we're to hear echoes of the Garden of Eden, right? Because it's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It's a land of plenty. It's a land of blessing. And God is making a way. Man tried to make his way back to Eden, into heaven. But God now is making a way for man back into a promised land. Now Jacob's response. This is the final part of the story. Jacob responds. He wakes up. He first responds with surprise. Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. I stumbled on God's house. Oh my. But then that turns into fear. Here is a place where there is access to God. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. There's fear. Then there seems to be this act of consecration. I'm not sure exactly how to label it. I will label it this way. We don't exactly know what this was, this erecting of the stone and pouring oil on it. But if you follow Jacob's story, he likes rocks and he likes oil on the rock. He does this several times, but I'm not sure exactly what it, but probably it was a way perhaps of consecrating that place, setting it apart. This is a special, this is a significant place. And he does this. In Genesis 31, you find that referring to this time, he says he anointed the rock. This is an anointing. And then he makes this vow. And I'll just say this about the vow. Even though Jacob's response seems tainted by his conniving and manipulative character, you really get the sense he's trying to bargain with God. Yet he did understand that God's revelation of himself placed a certain demand upon his life. He sensed that there was some demand now on his life, and he's trying to make that right. But you can tell he's not quite sure how to respond to this dream. All right, what's the point of the story? What is the author of Genesis trying to communicate through this story of Jacob and his dream? Well, who did Moses write Genesis? Who's the audience here? Who is he writing this for? Yeah, the children of Israel, right? In the wilderness or in the desert, most likely. He is writing this story. So we want to put ourselves a bit in their shoes, think about what is the meaning of this story. Number one, Jacob is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant and the one through whom God will fulfill his promises. See, the children of Israel needed to know this. They needed to know that Jacob's the one God renews the covenant with. Remember, Jacob is the father of 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the nation of Israel is to know that they too are the recipients of these promises, right? These promises, the promise that was made to Abraham initially and Isaac and now Jacob, they too are the recipients. In fact, they will inherit the land of Canaan. They, in fact, have fulfilled, in some measure, the promise that these people will be a numerous people, right? Now they are a numerous people. And they will be are meant to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so they are to know this. Secondly, as such, Jacob enjoys God's special blessing and assistance, symbolized by the busy traffic of God's ministering angels between heaven and Jacob on earth. Perhaps we could infer this, that God's blessing is behind Jacob. And you get that right immediately into the Jacob story after this. Jacob is a blessed man. And even though Laban, remember he runs into Laban, even though Laban tries to cheat Jacob multiple times, changing his wages, yet Jacob still ends up an incredibly wealthy man. Nothing can stop or hinder God's blessing on Jacob. And so if we're thinking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, they too were to understand that just as Jacob enjoyed the divine blessing and assistance, so too they enjoy the divine blessing and assistance. Right? And they experienced it, did they not? As they journeyed through the land, the wilderness. Because they too are the heirs of the promise. What else can we gather from this text? Well, both the text and Jacob himself link the divine vision, presence, and communication with the geographical location Bethel. This is significant. There's quite an emphasis in the story on a place, a place, a place. So three times at the beginning. Again, you see the word place three times at the end of the story. You see it there in verse 16, he awoke, and surely the Lord is in this place. In verse 17, how awesome is this place? In verse 19, he called the place Bethel. So this emphasis on this location. And this is significant because Jacob will return much later in his life to this place, right? When he wants with God, when he wants to build an altar to God, he will come back to Bethel. In fact, even years down the road, the people of Israel will go to Bethel in order to inquire of God in the time of the judges. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was kept at Bethel for a time. And so part of the purpose of the text, I believe, is to inform the people of Israel of the significance of this location named Bethel. As they enter in, as they're about to enter into the land, they need to know about Bethel. A place where God reveals himself to man. All right, you with me? One more. In a big picture sense, God's redemptive promises, we learn that God's redemptive promises are not earned, but graciously given by a covenant-keeping God. It is God who initiates and pursues a saving relationship with undeserving people. This is very clear in the story. Jacob has done nothing to earn God's favor. He's only acted deceitfully and treacherously. He has not depended on God. He's not sought after God. In fact, this is the very first interaction between Jacob and God, and it is God who initiates. It's God who initiates. Jacob is fleeing, and perhaps he's afraid that Esau is pursuing him. Yes, someone is pursuing him, but little does he realize that it is God who is pursuing him in order not to kill him, but to bless him. Amazing. Amazing. Tonight I wonder if we realize that. Do we realize that God is pursuing us to bless us? Have we realized how undeserving we are of God's attention? But despite that, he pursues us with his love. Not because he sees something good in us. He didn't see anything good in Jacob. But because he's a covenant-keeping God who will fulfill his plan of salvation. He will do it, right? He will do it. And that's what he comes to Jacob to tell him. I'm gonna fulfill my promise. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with my promise, my word, that will be fulfilled. What does all this have to do with Jesus? We spend a little bit of time here, a good amount of time in the story of Jacob. But now, how does this prefigure point to the person of Jesus Christ? Well, turn with me to John, Gospel of John. I'm not too interested in our times in the evening to be too creative in looking for typology. I'm going to be looking at typology that's explicitly mentioned in the Bible. And so this is a very interesting one. John chapter 1. Note that this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is calling and drawing disciples to himself. And one of these disciples is called Philip. Read with me from verse 43. John 1, 43, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Isn't that interesting? We found him whom Moses wrote about. We've just been reading Moses. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Note the emphasis on the word "see" here. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." An amazing confession. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Behold, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then here our verse that I want us to think about tonight. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." An explicit allusion to Jacob's story. And he's applying it to himself. There's a lot that we could look at in this passage. In this verse, we could talk about some very interesting connections. Nathanael proclaims, "You're the Son of God." Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man." And there's some interesting. But what all I want to do tonight is look at the correspondence between Jacob's story and this passage in John. And I want to look at three lines of correspondence tonight. Okay? Three lines of correspondence between the two stories, the two passages. First of all, in terms of the recipients of the dream, note the correspondence. Who sees the dream in Genesis? Jacob, right? He sees the vision. Who else is invited to observe the dream? I should do this without the answers. It's too easy. The reader, right? Or the children of Israel. You and me, we're invited to observe the dream, Jacob's dream. Now, without the answer, who is invited to see the antitype of the dream? Or just to see the correspondence of the dream in John? Who? Nathanael and the disciples. I say the disciples because, very interesting, in verse 51, the "you" turns to a plural. So that he moves from speaking just to Nathanael to now the disciples as a whole. So he says to the disciples, "You will see the heavens opened." Who else then by extension is invited to observe this antitype? Well, you and me, right? Every true disciple is encouraged to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, to whom does God reveal himself? There's a very interesting contrast here between Jacob and Nathanael. Jacob was a man full of guile, full of deceit and treachery. Here, Nathanael is a man without guile. there's a very interesting contrast that is meant, I think, to already set us up for this vision, this correspondence, this typology. And yet, whether good or bad, both need to see God's revelation of himself, right? It's very interesting. God's revelation of himself is not dependent on whether we are good or bad, with guile or without guile. What can we learn? So here's my correspondence. The dreaming Jacob equals disciples seeing the vision. What's the significance? God's revelation concerning his son is not given on the basis of human merit or demerit. God reveals Jesus to undeserving people, as well as those who may think that they are deserving, or we may think are deserving. But God reveals himself to both. Well, what else can we gather from this? We're encouraged to expect a revelation from God. Jesus saying, you will see the heavens opened. Expect to see a revelation from God. Expect to receive one. Just like Jacob received it, you too will receive one. Have you ever longed to see a vision from God? I know I have. See a vision of God, from God, a revelation of himself to you. Well, Jesus says you can expect one. You can see it. And you can see it in his Son, Jesus Christ. A revelation of himself to you and to me. So there's a correspondence on the level of the recipients of the dream. You're with me with that? I'll start in terms of typology here. Note too, we spoke about this in our first class, so I'm just mentioning it here. There's escalation here as well. That is, Jacob saw the vision in a dream, but the disciples will see it in real life, displayed in the person of Jesus. So there's a movement, there's a growing nature to the typology. What else? Well, the dream itself. Of course, this is the meat of the matter here. This is really where the dream itself, there's a correspondence here. In Genesis, the angels ascend and descend on the ladder or down to Jacob, right? In John, the angels are ascending and descending on what? Or whom? On Jesus, right? See, now it becomes important which way we go. Does that make sense? Because does Jesus correspond to the ladder or to Jacob? Okay. And which way you go in Genesis will determine which way you have to go in John. Does he correspond to the ladder or to Jacob? Well, tonight I'm going to cop out. I'm going to venture to guess, since God is perfect in all his ways, and his word is perfect, inspired of him, that the ambiguity perhaps is purposeful. If it's so ambiguous, perhaps it is purposeful. Because if you understand that Jesus is the latter, you're right. And if you understand that Jesus is the new and greater Jacob, you're right also. They are both right. And I'd like to tease both out briefly. So is the latter Jesus, or is Jacob Jesus? That is the Jacob in the dream. Well, perhaps both. Jesus equals the latter. Perhaps could mean this. Jesus is the means by which salvation blessings can flow from heaven to mankind. Jesus vividly demonstrated in his earthly ministry that he is a conduit of blessing to mankind. Didn't he? He healed the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He cleansed the leper. He delivered the oppressed. He raised the dead. He multiplies bread. He forgives sinners. And the only reason God could graciously pursue and bless a deceitful and manipulative man like Jacob is because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? It's the only reason. Because Jesus would one day satisfy the justice of God on the cross, on Jacob's behalf. And that's why God could pursue Jacob. Apart from Jesus, there is no mercy. No blessing from heaven. No salvation, only judgment. Jesus is the only bridge between a holy God and a sinful people. Is he not? He is that ladder from heaven. In Jesus, heaven comes to earth. God meets with man. Just as Jesus proclaimed far, all over the place, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. I've brought it to earth. But what if Jesus is Jacob? Well, then the meaning's slightly different, right? But perhaps complementary. Jesus is the new and greater Jacob. That is, he is God's chosen vessel through whom God will accomplish his covenant purposes. See, the covenant that God made with Abraham was renewed with Jacob, but it was fulfilled in Jesus. Was it not? It was renewed with Jacob, but it was fulfilled in Jesus. Have you seen this vision from God? Have you seen it? Have you seen how this was fulfilled? Have you seen how God's words to Jacob have been fulfilled in Jesus? Have you seen how Jesus has opened, pioneered a way into the true promised land, the true Eden, the heaven itself? Do you see that because of Jesus, countless men and women, boys and girls spread out all over the globe are children of God, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's Jacob's dream fulfilled. Do you see how in Jesus all the families of the earth are being blessed? Your family, my family, a blessing. So the dream itself. But one more line of correspondence I'd like to draw before we end tonight. Are you all with me? Hanging in there? There's a lot going on here, but let's see if we can bring it to a conclusion. Oh, I had this point. Here we are. I do this sometimes, or I miss a point. Escalation. But finally, the response to the dream. I think we can draw a line of correspondence in terms of the response to the dream. How do we respond to this revelation concerning Jesus? Well, Jacob woke up, and what did he do? He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And perhaps by alluding to Jacob's dream, Jesus is hinting that the disciples too will come to the same conclusion. The same conclusion that Jacob came to. And perhaps just as Jacob concluded, how awesome is this place, the disciples will discover, will they not, how awesome is Jesus, the Son of God. Didn't they realize that when he stood up in a boat and said, "Peace, be still," and they were afraid because the wind and the waves listened to his voice? They feared greatly. How awesome is this person? He is none other than the house of God. He is the gate of heaven. What's the significance to this? This gate of heaven, house of God. Well, just as Jacob responded, so they too will respond in realization that Jesus, that the place where God manifests himself is not just a physical, geographic location. It's a person. It's a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Significance. I'll put it this way. The distance that separates me from the presence of God is not a geographical distance, but rather it is a relational distance. I'll put it this way. The distance that lies between me and the person of Jesus Christ is, you want to meet with God? Jacob wants to meet with God. He travels back to Bethel. He walks to a certain place. Jesus is saying, you want to meet with God? You don't walk back to Bethel. You come to me. You come to Jesus. It's very interesting. A couple chapters later, Jesus will have a discussion with a woman at the well. And in that discussion, the woman will say, oh, the Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, note a location. But we say, you know, here at Sychar, you know, this place. Where do you say? And Jesus say, it's no longer going to be a location. Everyone will be able to worship in spirit and truth because I'm going to be the gate of heaven, the access to God, man's access to God. And interesting, in that same discussion, the woman says this, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Isn't that very interesting? This theme in John that reappears. The gate of heaven, the true point of access back into the Garden of Eden, back into the blessing of God, back into the presence of God, is the person of Jesus Christ. Person of Jesus Christ. See, if we want to get back into Eden, we've got to face the God who drove us out. Don't we? We can't get in over the side, over the gate, over the side fence. We've got to face the God who drove us out. But the promise here, the revelation here in Jesus Christ, is that we can face him at the gate called Jesus. At the gate called Jesus. That we don't come back to an angry God, but we come back to a God who has been reconciled to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Tonight, I ask you, ask myself this question, are we like Jacob, manipulating circumstances, the circumstances of our lives, in order to achieve a desired end? That's always a natural tendency of ours, is it not? To achieve what we think will be Eden, heaven, promised land for us. If so, like Jacob, we need a revelation from God. We need a revelation that points to Jesus as being the fulfillment of God's salvation plan. We need a revelation of Jesus as the means by which the true blessing of heaven can be experienced. We need a revelation of Jesus as the gate, a gate that stands wide open into heaven, the ultimate Eden. And so I would ask tonight just a question. Where are we looking for Eden's blessing? Where are we looking for it? Are we looking for it in Jesus? Another question before we leave off tonight. How would I describe our relationship to Jesus Christ? That's an important question, isn't it? How would we describe our relationship to Jesus Christ tonight? Because he is the gate of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how interconnected it is. We thank you for how it always points us back to your grand purpose to save us. To deliver us from our own self-effort, our own attempt to gain what we can never gain. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this revelation that he is the way to heaven, our access to you, our only access to you. Enable us, Lord, as we even go from here, to turn back to Jesus. Again and again, to turn back to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.